Good evening. Tonight we're in 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18, the Bible reads, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and break the images, and cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For in those days the children of Israel did burn incense unto it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He smote the Philistines even unto Gaza and borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it, even the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Hala and Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasure of the king's houses. And at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rapsaris and Rabshakeh and Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. When they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, speaking now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength of the war. Now on whom dost thou trust, that thou rebellest against me? Now, behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which, if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. But if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to the Lord on the king of Assyria. I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able to, on thy part, to send riders upon them. How wilt thou turn away from the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord had said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, unto Reshachab, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said unto them, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and the city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, And then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his own fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and of honey, that ye may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all this land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answered them him not. Then came Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, just thank you for this church you've given us, Lord, and just for your word, Lord. And we thank you for this time we have to come hear the preaching of your word, Lord. Just please give Pastor boldness and fill him with the Holy Spirit as he preaches unto us, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in 2 Kings chapter 18 this evening. And the title of my sermon tonight is, When Good Things Become Idols. When good things become idols. Of course, we know that the Bible teaches that idolatry is sinful, it's wicked, it's an abomination in the eyes of God. And automatically when we think of idolatry, the automatic picture that we get is some false god, a molten or a graven image made to depict a false foreign god that's not biblical, and how the heathen are worshiping the false gods of this world, so on. But an idol can really just be anything aside from that. It could really be anything that you're placing before God. And we see that throughout the scriptures, that people can make an idol out of pretty much anything, but even good things. Now, here we see an example of that, where the king Hezekiah, he's ruling over the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's a great king. The Bible says that he does that which is right in the sight of the Lord. If you look down at verse number 3, it says he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David, his father, did. And in his initial years of being the king there, one of the first things that he does is he gets rid of the idolatry in the land. I mean, this is a very good thing. This is a very good policy that he's instituting. Before he does anything else, before he builds or conquers or defends, he's going to make sure that the nation is right with God. And one of the ways to get right with God is get rid of the idolatry. Obviously, the previous kings had idolatry there. They didn't take care of it. And so one of the first things that he does is he begins to remove them. Look at verse 4. He removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves. And I want you to notice this. And break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Now, what is he talking about? Well, hold your place there and go to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. So he's destroying the idols, the images, the high places, essentially areas where people would congregate to worship false gods, offer up incense, things of that nature. And one of the images that he destroys is the image, the brass serpent that Moses had made. What is he talking about? Well, here in Numbers 21, we see that the children of Israel are doing something that they're very good at, which is complaining, right? They are murmuring, they're complaining, and they're chiding with the Lord. Look at verse 5. It says, the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now, this is a gross exaggeration, right? This is not true. God didn't bring them out of Egypt to kill them in the wilderness. They are dying because it's their own fault, okay? It's either because they're disobeying the Lord, the wrath of God is coming upon them, but they are bringing this railing accusation against Moses and against God because essentially Moses is in the stead of God. They're bringing up this railing accusation that, oh, God just wants to destroy us. He wants to kill us in the desert. He says, for there is no bread, neither is any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Now, they're not only complaining, not only are they exaggerating, but they're actually not even content with God's provision. Because what is the light bread that they're referring to? It's the manna that God supernaturally provided for the children of Israel on a daily basis. They would wake up, go outside their tents, and just see the manna there. They would collect it for them and their family. They would be able to eat it. It had all the nutrients available to help them and to fill them. So they're complaining. They don't have bread. They don't have any water, which is not true. And their soul loathes the light bread that God is supernaturally providing for them. Now, what does God say? Well, verse 6, he doesn't say anything. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. So instead of just explaining and kind of giving them a three-point outline, you know, he's just like, all right? And just like all these serpents start popping up all over the nation of Israel, and these serpents are biting them, and obviously they're venomous serpents. When it says fiery, it means that they're venomous, okay? And obviously this is a fatal, it's a fatal wound that they can receive. Many of them are dying because of it. And, you know, actions speak louder than words sometimes, right? And so the serpents are biting them. God is making a point here. Don't complain. Don't murmur. Be content with such things as you have, especially if God has already provided for you in a supernatural way. He saved you out of Egypt. He's providing for you. He's been good to you. Don't bring this railing accusation that's completely exaggerating, saying that God's not taking care of you, when in fact, he's going over and above. He's making sure your sandals aren't wearing out. He saved you and your family, things of that nature. So he sends these fiery serpents. They're killing people. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. By the way, the children of Israel can just flip at the drop of a hat. One moment they're like complaining, and then they're like, oh, no, we sinned, you know. These are just very unstable people, okay? It says, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Now, God, in his perfect foreknowledge, knew that the children of Israel were going to do this. He knew that this was going to come about. And he knew he was going to send fiery serpents among them because he was going to use this situation in order to picture a very beautiful symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. Look what it says in verse number 8. It says, the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. So this is a very miraculous thing that he's doing here. He's telling Moses, I want you to make a brass serpent, put it on a pole, and essentially when the serpent bites, apparently there's a window of time from the time that they're bitten to the time they can look to the pole and they can live, right? And what this is a picture of sin, okay? A picture of sin, and we know that the wages of sin is death. And obviously for some people, that is paid a lot sooner than others. Some people die at a young age. Many people will die tomorrow. People have died today, and they're suffering the consequences of sin in a place called hell, right? But God provides the solution, and he says all you have to do for the children of Israel is make this pole of a serpent, this brass serpent, and if they get bitten, all they have to do is just look to the pole, and they will be healed, they will live, the venom shall not proceed, and they will be completely made whole. Verse 9 says, and Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now go to John chapter 3, if you would. John chapter 3. We're going to come back to 2 Kings 18 in just a bit. But go to John chapter 3, if you would. Now we know that this brass serpent is a picture. It's a symbol of Jesus Christ because of the fact that the New Testament tells us. Okay, and not only the New Testament, but Jesus Christ himself likens himself to that brass serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. John chapter 3, verse 14 says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So just as the Israelite who was bitten by the serpent had to physically look at the pole in order to be healed, well, in like manner, the person who's been struck by the serpent, Satan, who has, you know, committed sin, who is going to suffer the consequences of sin, has the sting of death upon them, so to speak, right? If they look into the Lord Jesus Christ, who's on the cross, they recognize that Jesus died for them, paid for their sins on the cross, and that he resurrected, they shall live forever, okay? This is the picture that's being put forth here. Now, go with me, if you would, to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. And let's look at verse 54. Now, Jesus Christ is being represented by a serpent, but that's because of the fact that the serpent is a symbol of sin. It's a symbol of that which is somewhat evil, right? And you would think to yourself, why is it that Jesus Christ would be symbolically represented by a serpent? Well, it's because of the fact that he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we know that Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, took upon him the sins of the whole world upon himself, and he essentially became our substitute. He suffered the consequences of sin that we deserve to pay. He brought it upon himself. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory, the Bible says. And we can, you know, go back to Numbers 21, and it's essentially tie that into what's being said here, right? Because each and every one of us has been bitten by sin, so to speak. We have the sentence of death in ourselves. We, you know, all of us at one point or another, our spirit was slain. We, at one point, were on our way to hell. But when we believe on Jesus Christ, which is the only thing you can do to be saved, we can now say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Why? Because of the fact that salvation not only brought about eternal life in this lifetime, but also it promises us a resurrected body as well. Okay? He says, the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, go back to 2 Kings 18, if you would. So, what's more important? Think about this. The brass serpent or just the picture that God used the brass serpent for? Of course, the picture. Jesus Christ is more important. What it represents is more important. The illustration that it's putting forth is more important. But what do the Israelites do hundreds of years later? Let's worship the brass serpent. Oh, this brass serpent was able to make people live if we looked upon it. Oh, shrine the brass serpent and let's worship it. Look at 2 Kings 18, verse 4. He removed the high places and break the images, cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Why? For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. So instead of recognizing that God wanted the construction of this brass serpent in order to picture something beautiful in the New Testament, they just, what do? They start worshiping the brass serpent. You know, they took something good and made it into an idol. The brass serpent wasn't bad. The brass serpent was a beautiful symbol, a beautiful picture, beautiful illustration. And once they used it and it was done with, they should have trashed it. It should have been just done away with. They should have put it away. They should have buried it in the desert and recognized this picture something far more important in the New Testament. And by the way, it pictures something for them even in the present because of the fact that even then they can believe on the Lord and be forgiven and absolved of their sins and have eternal life, right? The point that I'm making here is that sometimes people can take a good thing and make an idol out of it. Nehushtan out of it. Take the brazen serpent, begin to worship it when that was not the original intent of the brazen serpent. Go to Judges chapter 8, if you would. Judges chapter number 8. Let me give you another example of this principle. The title of the sermon is When Good Things Become Idols. When good things become idols. What's another example? Well, how about the golden ephod, right? What is the golden ephod? It's essentially associated with the garments of the high priest in the Old Testament. And when the high priest would put on this golden ephod, it was often associated with them teaching the word of God, fulfilling the duties and the office of a priest, prophesying the word of God, teaching the word of God, receiving instructions from the Lord. This was the connotation that the golden ephod had when the high priest would put it on. So Israel had this understanding that this particular golden ephod, or the ephod that the high priest wore, was associated with religious actions, religious practices, right? It was a good thing in the Old Testament that the high priest wore this. This was what God instructed them to do. He commanded them to put on the golden ephod. But then what do we see later on? The children of Israel begin to make their own golden ephod and actually begin to worship the golden ephod, okay? Look at Judges 8, verse 24. It says, and Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. Now, I don't know, every time I see in the Bible people making a collection of earrings, golden earrings, I just have a feeling like idolatry is right around the corner, right? I mean, this is what essentially Aaron did, right? He's like, put it on, then they made a golden calf. And Gideon is a righteous man doing righteous exploits, but he's requesting that everyone brings their golden earrings from their prey, the people they defeated. Verse 25, and they answer, we will willingly give them, and they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars, purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And I want you to notice this. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a whoring after it. That doesn't sound good. Going a whoring after an ephod doesn't mean they're worshiping God. Going a whoring after something is a word that the Bible uses in the Old Testament to describe idolatry. Okay? For example, when the Bible, when God would often preach against or have the prophets preach against the children of Israel, he would say, you know, you have the forehead of a whore. He would say, you and your whoredoms. He would talk about their whoredoms and them being a whore. And the reason he would use that is because they're committing spiritual adultery by worshiping false gods and forsaking the Lord God, right? So when it says that they're going a whoring after the ephod, they're not using it for righteous religious practices. They're obviously idolizing the golden ephod that Gideon made. It says, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. They took something good and made an idol out of it. Go to Judges 17, if you would. Judges 17. And obviously their justification is what? Well, this was used back in the day to, you know, lead the children of Israel, teach them the word of God, judge the people. Therefore, it's justified to create our own golden ephod and worship this. Well, you know, the priests existed in the Old Testament. That's why we have priests today. It's a perversion of something that God instituted long ago, making an idol out of it. Look at Judges 17 and verse 1. It says, there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, which thou cursest, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, that's a contradiction, right? Because she's saying, I wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord, but then what does she mean? She's actually making molten images, graven images. So what is the principle that we can learn there that's not a part of what I'm talking about here? Just because you call something Jesus and put it as a statue doesn't mean it's dedicated unto the Lord. Okay? So you can set up images of Jesus, images of Mary, images of whatever, and say, well, I believe this to be Jesus. I believe this to be Mary. I believe this to be Michael the archangel or whatever. But you know, in God's eyes, it's still a molten, graven image, and it's still idolatry. Okay? Even if you're dedicating it as unto the Lord. It says, now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Verse 4, yet he restored the money unto his mother. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods and made an ephod and a teraphim and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. So we see here that they take the gold, they take all of the precious metals there, and they create an ephod, they create a teraphim, which is simply another word for an idol, and they consecrate one of his sons to become a priest. So it's just like, hey, we'll make you a priest. Just some random dude that's not qualified to be a priest, they make him a priest, and they are committing major idolatry. They're taking a good thing, the ephod, they're taking a good thing, the office of a priesthood, and they are making it idolatrous. Now, why do they do that? Well, look at verse 6. In those days, there was no king of Israel, but every man did that which is right in his own eyes, the Bible says. If you don't have a standard by which to judge or to do certain things, you know, like a final authority for all matters in faith and practice, then it's basically at your discretion what you think is right and what is wrong. And because there was no king in Israel to tell them, hey, that's called an idol. Hey, a teraphim is a graven image that God is not pleased with. Don't do it. Hey, that's not an ephod. You can call it an ephod all you want. You can call that a church all you want. You can call that Jesus all you want. You can call that godly all you want, but it's not it. It's an idol. Then they wouldn't have done it. But there's no king in the land to put them to shame and teach them that this isn't right to do. Go to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. And it kind of makes me think of the Bible itself, okay? Because, you know, we esteem the Word of God as being authoritative. It's divine. This book that I'm holding in my hand is a supernatural book. But we never want to become idolatrous with the physical Bible itself or take on a superstitious view of the Bible where, you know, we kind of view this like the Muslims view the Quran or something, where it has to be at the highest point of the house. You know, you can't put it on the floor for whatever reason. You know, you can use it to ward off vampires. And if you have a Bible on your coffee table, you're going to ward off the spirits. And if you put it by your bed or something, you're going to learn it by osmosis or something. Like, it literally has some sort of divine ability to protect you. No, the divinity, the supernatural, is within the content of the Bible. It's in obedience to God's word, not the physical Bible itself. Don't take a good thing and make it an idol, amen? And, you know, a lot of fundamental Baptist churches, unfortunately, are guilty of that. And it's so funny because a lot of them, they're just like, you know, never put the Bible, never put anything on top of the Bible, never put the Bible on the ground. But it's just like, but did you read the Bible, though? Like, have you read it cover to cover, though? Are you obeying the Word of God? Are you a doer of the Word and not a hearer only? It's like, well, I haven't read it all the way through. Then why go through all this superstitious mumbo-jumbo of the physical Bible itself where you're not even esteeming the words of life that are found within the Bible? Don't take a good thing and make an idol out of it. What's another example? Well, think about Bethel, okay? Bethel in the Old Testament, when it's first mentioned, means what? House of God. It was a geographical location that was essentially described as being the house of God. And this is where God met with Abraham and his descendants. He called it the house of God. But over time, it changed, right? Even though Bethel remained the same as far as that geographical location, after a while, it wasn't necessarily an epicenter of worship, worshiping of the true God. And in fact, later on, we know that Israel would end up dividing from northern kingdom to southern kingdom. The northern kingdom would end up worshiping false gods. The southern kingdom essentially stayed right with God. They worshiped the Lord, but the northern kingdom did not. And so when they were split, you have Jeroboam, who's ruling in the north, and he has access to Bethel, okay? Look what it says in verse 26 of 1 Kings 12. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel, made two calves of gold, and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. So he's trying to make a religion of convenience by placing these idols in a place that has essentially a reputation as being a spiritual geographical area, Bethel. Everyone knows what Bethel means. It's the house of God. But it's no longer the house of God because the northern kingdom, they're worshiping false gods. So they turn something good into an idol. They're making Bethel seem as though it's of God, but there's a bunch of false gods. There's calves. That's not, God's not with that. God's not in that program. And here's a principle that we can learn from this, okay? Because people often, Christians especially now, will often take a geographical location and think that, oh man, there's just something really special here. And what geographical location am I talking about? Israel. The Holy Land. But really, it's an unholy land. And God has nothing to do with Israel over there. The Bible literally says that it's called spiritual Sodom and Egypt. There's nothing spiritual about that. Yeah, at one time, it was spiritual. At one time, it was a great place where godly people were. At one time, it was a place where God walked upon, right? The Lord Jesus Christ was there. But you know what happened? Someone took a good thing and turned it into an idol. And you say, who's that someone? Zionism. Making Christians think that somehow Israel is just this supernatural land. And, you know, oh, you should go. When you go to Israel, you just get this really, you just get this feeling, you know. That's, you know, I would just say that's probably demonic or something, you know. Because here's the thing, God's not in that. God has forsaken Israel. And that land over there, you know, that claims to worship the God of the Bible, they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, yeah, it's Bethel, but you know what? It's not the Bethel of the Bible. You can call it Israel, but it's not the Israel of God. You can say there's Jews there, but they're not Jews who are circumcised in heart and in spirit. It's something that's completely different. But you know what? Israel has capitalized on the Christian idolatry of Israel, though. Like, oh, come, you know, come to Israel with your church and give us your money. And, you know, come look at all the biblical sites or whatever. And just get, you know, this is where Jesus was buried. And it's like, how do you know that, though? I was like, 2,000 years? You just found some random cave. Why does it look so good? How is it so preserved? And then they just sell you a piece of wood. This is part of the cross of Jesus Christ. You know what I'm talking about? This is actually a piece of the cross. But how many pieces have you sold, though? You've sold enough pieces to make an entire... You probably sold enough pieces to make Noah's Ark. But people buy into this stuff, hook, line, and sinker. They ascribe a physical geographical location as being something that's great, but you know what? They made an idol out of Israel to the point where they just completely disregard what the Bible says. They don't care what the New Testament says about it. Folks, don't make a good thing into an idol. Christians have done this, okay? And, you know, they try to ascribe some sort of supernatural feeling of going into Israel. You know, folks, if you want a supernatural feeling, you know, the Bible tells us that you might just be a sensual person. Devilish. Bible says that it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeketh after a sign. Because we walk by faith and not by sight. The things that we should seek for in the spiritual matter should not be perceived physically, but rather spiritually, discerned with the Spirit. Okay? And look, God is more in local New Testament churches than he is in a physical land called Israel. And so, you know, if you want to discern the presence of God, go to church. If you want to discern the presence of God, read the Bible. If you want to discern the presence of God, pray, right? You know, get someone from the church to pray with you. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst, the Bible says. And if you agree together, you know, Jesus is with you on that. You don't have to go to a physical place, a geographical place, to, you know, experience supernatural things. You can literally just open up the Bible yourself, hear the Word of God, and this is Jesus, amen? Now, one of the reasons I want to preach this is because of the fact that, you know, lately, especially within the last week, a big thing that you see right now on social media is the Shroud of Turin. This is a huge thing right now, once again. Now, what is the Shroud of Turin? Well, the Shroud of Turin is essentially the cloth that people claim was the cloth that wrapped Jesus when he was placed into the grave, okay? How many of you have seen that image? Where they look at the image and it's just like a dead guy and he's like, you guys know what I'm talking about? And they consider this like a supernatural relic. They say, oh man, that's Jesus there and that's what he was wrapped in. You know, this man in 1354 claimed that it was the cloth of Jesus, that's what he was wrapped in or whatever. And it's a really big deal, but the reason it's resurfaced in popularity is because of AI. So AI has taken the image and that's on the Shroud of Turin and created an image of the man who supposedly laid on that shroud, okay? Not only that, but now they are, you know, dating the Shroud of Turin to actually be about 2,000 years old. So hook, line, and sinker, that for sure that's Jesus then, you know? That's what people are saying. And so the Catholic Church is loving this stuff. They're like, we knew it, this is Jesus. But let me explain to you, obviously none of us believe it's Jesus, but let me explain to you for sure why it's not Jesus, okay? Number one is because of the fact that the image on the Shroud of Turin has long hair. Yeah. He looks like European or something. And he has extremely long hair. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You say, are you denying that Jesus was wrapped in some sort of linen cloth? That's not what I said. Obviously, he was wrapped in linen cloth. The Bible talks about him being wrapped in linen cloth. The Bible kind of goes out of its way to explain in some of the Gospels that he was wrapped in linen cloth. That's not debatable. We understand that. But don't take a good thing and make it an idol. And really, whoever found it in 1354, they're just doing it to make bank, okay? They're just kind of, you know, they're a snake oil salesman that made the Catholic Church believe that that's some sort of relic. And you know what? The Catholic Church is huge on this, by the way. When it comes to these so-called relics, just a couple months ago in Orange County, they supposedly had the hand of Jude. You know, it's just like this stiff hand, right? And there's people coming from all over, you know, California to just look at this member that's been severed off the corpse of supposedly Jude. That's some dude's hand. That's some random dude's hand. It's crazy. And, you know, sometimes people, you think to yourself, like, how can you guys buy into this stuff? Why is God allowing this? Well, it's probably a joke to God. To go to a particular church, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people congregating to a church to look at a hand that they think belongs to Jude or something like that. It's weird. And it's like, oh, you know, there's examples in the Bible of, you know, for example, Elisha and his bones were there. Okay, throw a corpse on the supposed hand of Jude and let's see if it comes to life then. That's what happened to Elisha's bones. Elisha's bones, he died, they buried him. It was only his bones. And then, you know, they're trying to bury this guy. And their enemies came and they took the corpse of the guy. They threw him into the grave of Elisha. It touched the bones and the guy came back to life. There is no relic today that can do that. And if it was a supernatural relic that they possessed, why doesn't it do anything supernatural? Instead, you got this hand throwing a gang sign, covered in glass or whatever. The only supernatural thing that's taking place there is that it's able to deceive so many people. That's the only supernatural occurrence that hand is capable of doing. It's able to just amass the masses of deceived people into thinking that that's the hand of Jude. But folks, you touch that hand, you play with that hand, nothing's going to happen to you. You touch the glass, nothing's going to happen because it has no power. Okay? And you know what? Jude still has his hand. You know, wherever his body is, they're still intact. He's in heaven, just kind of like, he probably doesn't even know about that. You know, once we get to heaven, we'll be like, do you know someone was at, they're saying that, you know, they had your hand and they're worshiping your hand. He's going to be like, he's going to take that hand that they thought they got and he's going to facepalm. But the Shroud of Turin is just this relic that Catholics use to worship and they think it has like divine ability or something like that. But we know that it's not Jesus because of the fact that the image has long hair and Jesus did not have long hair. I know that's the most common image of Jesus all over the world, but I hate to break it to you. No, I don't hate. You know, the reality is this, is that Jesus did not have long hair according to the Bible. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. And then we explained this morning that a head covering is not referring to a literal physical head covering, as far as like a hat or a beanie of some sort, but rather the fact that they've grown out their hair. So when a man has long hair, according to the Bible, he's dishonoring his head, which is another way of saying he's dishonoring his authority. Okay? So when a man does that, he's actually dishonoring Christ. So are you trying to tell me, because the head of Jesus Christ is who? God the Father. So basically what you're saying that Jesus had long hair, he was essentially dishonoring God the Father the entire time he was here. Wrong. The Bible even says in the same chapter, it is a shame for a man to have long hair. Like, well, what about the Nazarites? Well, yeah, the Nazarites were permitted to grow out their hair until they fulfilled their oath. But let me break it to you. Jesus was not a Nazarite either. He was a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. Two different things. I know they sound the same. Verse 13 says, judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? So right off the bat, you look at the Shroud of Turin, You see that he has long hair and say, oh, that's not Jesus, though. Because Jesus would have cut his hair because he did everything that honored and pleased God the Father. And if this man has long hair, that's an indicator that he's not Jesus. That's why the pictures of Jesus are not Jesus. Folks, Jesus probably didn't have blue eyes, flowing long hair, just this chiseled featured man, this European, Caesar Borgia looking guy. That's not Jesus. Jesus was a Hebrew. He was a Jew. Okay, he probably looked Middle Eastern. Go to John 20, if you would. John chapter 20. Taking a good thing and making it an idol, okay? But let me give you another reason why the Shroud of Turin is not biblical. Look at John 20, verse 1. This is the account of the resurrection. It says in verse number 1 of John chapter 20, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, early when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. Go down to verse number 5. It says, and he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lying. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So according to the New Testament account, he's not only just wrapped in linen clothes, but he actually has a napkin wrapped around his head. So that wouldn't jive with what the Shroud of Turin is, because according to them, the Shroud of Turin, he was only wrapped in a linen cloth, which is why it superimposed his image, his bloody image supposedly, into the cloth. But here it says that he actually had a napkin wrapped around and then the linen cloth was placed over. Okay. Now, you show that to a Catholic, they won't care because they don't like the Bible. Yeah. Truth, facts. You can show them that and be like, no, it's Jesus. You know, that's for sure Jesus. You know, that's the Shroud of Turin and that's Jesus Christ's image superimposed. You say, well, then how do you argue the fact that they've now determined that it's 2,000 years old? Well, did you know people died 2,000 years ago other than Jesus? Did you know that? Did you know a lot of people died and were wrapped in, you know, whatever, linen cloths? There's other people that died. And but this one, though, had, you know, the nails. Well, let me just teach you something. People died 2,000 years ago of all manner of ways, but especially of being crucified. Did you know Jesus wasn't the only person that was crucified? The Roman Empire crucified a lot of people. And so there's plenty of people who have died with nail prints in their hands and in their feet because of the fact that they were crucified by the Roman Empire. And so, you know, sorry to break it to you, but not sorry. The Shroud of Turin is some dude's snake oil pitch that someone ended up buying into and are now propping it up as being some holy relic. You know, these so-called relics have no power, they have no authority, and why are you taking a good thing and making an idol out of it? Why are you emphasizing the brass serpent more than the person that the brass serpent represents? Why are you emphasizing the Shroud of Turin more than who's the one who was wrapped in that linen cloth? Because let's just pretend for a second that it was Jesus, which we don't believe that whatsoever. Who cares about the linen cloth? How about the fact that Jesus is just no longer there? How about the fact that he's not there? He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father, making intercessions for us according to the will of God. But obviously, we don't believe that that's him anyways. And so people always do this. They make a good thing and they turn it into an idol. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter number 6. The title is When Good Things Become Idols. When Good Things Become Idols. And we looked at a couple of examples. We looked at the brass serpent. We looked at Bethel. We looked at the golden ephod. But then there's other practical applications to this principle as well. Because, you know, think about this. Money is a good thing. Say, why? Well, because you pay your bills. You can use it to buy food, shelter, gifts for people you love. It helps you to live a sustainable life. Money, the Bible says, answereth all things, right? Money is a good thing. But you know what? Some people take money and they make an idol out of money, okay? And in fact, this once they begin to make an idol out of money, the Bible actually calls it covetousness. And the New Testament in Colossians chapter 3, verse number 5 says that covetousness is also what? Idolatry. Why? Because when you worship the almighty dollar and you place that before God, it's at that point has become something preeminent before the Lord Jesus Christ, before God himself. And this is something that is commonplace sometimes even amongst Christians. Look at Matthew 6, verse 19. This is Jesus' financial advice for believers. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Now, what is he saying? He's teaching the basic principle that you should learn how to invest money, right? Because he's saying don't invest money on earthly things that will waste away, right? Moth will eat your clothes. Rust will destroy it. Thieves can break through and steal it. So that's a poor investment of the physical money that you have in this earth. He says you should take that and invest it in the eternal. Because when you invest your resources in that which is eternal, you'll never lose it. Moth and rust can't reach it. Thieves can't break through and steal it. It's essentially given wisdom regarding investment of monetary wealth. He says in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He goes on to say, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? What is he saying? He's saying that when a person has a single eye, meaning they're not looking to possess many things, have much money, have the will to be rich, what happens? Well, then they're full of light, okay? They're walking in the light of God. They're living a life that's obedient to the Lord. They are content with such things as they have. But if their eye is evil, their whole body is full of darkness, meaning that, you know, they have the love of money. It goes on to say in verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Here's the context. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And what is mammon? Money. So God is saying here, you need to be careful that money doesn't become your master. Use money, but don't let it become your master. And you say, well, I'm not letting it become my master, but is it taking a preeminence over your church attendance, though? Because, you know, anyone can easily say, well, I'm making a lot of money, I still love the Lord Jesus Christ, but how can you actually measure that? Well, how about one way is, are you in church? Right? Because if you're using Sundays to work, to make more money, to have more possessions because you just want to make more money, then money has now become your master because it dictates where you put your calendar, what you do during the week, what you do at what hour. Money's telling you what to do. You're not telling money what to do. And the Bible says you cannot serve God and mammon. It doesn't say anything about salvation here, by the way. It's just referring to, like, who are you serving, okay? And we know this is referring to resources because it says in verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or where ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Why do people allow money to become their master? Because they're too worried about what are they going to eat, what are they going to drink, what are they going to put on, how are they going to pay the bills, and then not enough faith is being put in God for these things. You understand? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter number 6. See, money's a good thing, but sometimes people take money and make an idol out of it. Sometimes people take a good thing of the resources and the opportunity. And by the way, let me just say this, is that just because you have an opportunity to make more money doesn't mean you should take it. Just because you have a chance or an opportunity to make more money, first of all, doesn't mean it comes from God. Just because you have a chance and an opportunity to make an incredible amount of wealth doesn't mean you should seize upon the opportunity to do so. And never make a hasty decision, by the way, of, you know, oh man, I got this job opportunity, but the thing is, it's going to require for me to work every Sunday and every time I go to church or something like that. And therefore I have to, but it's from God though. I know it's from God because it's an answer to prayer. Is it really an answer to prayer though? Because does God answer prayers that conflict with your spiritual disciplines and responsibilities? Absolutely not. And here's the thing. Here's my philosophy, and you don't have to adhere to this or ascribe to this philosophy. But let me just say this. I'd rather be broke but be in church than be rich and miss church. I'd rather be broke. You know, I just rather have a minimal amount of money, but I have the liberty to serve God and be in church, hear preaching, be with the brethren, than have a lot of money and not be in church, or be in church scarcely. And this is how you know if money is becoming your master, is if at one point you were going to Sunday morning, Sunday night, Thursday night, but now you're only going one out of those three. Because eventually you're going to scale that back too. Eventually it'll scale back. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if you miss church, you're just a slave to money or something like that. Obviously we know sometimes you have jobs that it'll just say, hey, sorry to do this to you, but we're going to require for you to work on this Sunday or whatever. And you'll be like, all right, you know, but you know that I need to be in church. I'll do it this Sunday, but whatever, you know. That's just, it happens sometimes. But, you know, if it's just a consistent thing where it's taking you out of the spiritual discipline of being in church on a consistent basis, or you are seeking that opportunity to miss church in order to make money, money's your master now. You took a good thing and made an idol out of it. And here's the problem with this is that people who are often enthralled by what money can do and are willing to sacrifice spiritual disciplines for it don't realize it's going to cost them more in the end than up front. Oh, yeah, you may get that raise. Oh, yeah, you may get a lot of money. But, folks, it's going to cost you spiritual things of that which money cannot buy or fix. You understand? Having your family in church, having them grow up without having the knowledge of the Bible and the discipline of being in church, that will affect them greatly, and no amount of money could ever fix that later on in the future. You can't buy their spiritual disciplines for them. You cannot buy wisdom for them. You cannot buy having biblical values and being in church for them. That's something that you have to sacrifice in the front end by being willing to sacrifice the monetary wealth of this world in order to put spiritual things first. Don't ask me to repeat that because I can't. It was just like a mouthful, but you got it. What am I saying? Don't let money be your master. And look, I think you can have wealth and have spiritual disciplines. I think that's great. I mean, I truly believe you can be a wealthy person and still be in church, still read your Bible, still win souls to Christ. It is 100% doable. I think God can make that happen for a lot of people. But I think people rather just say, well, I think I'd rather just like sacrifice church attendance, sacrifice X, Y, and Z in order to make more money. Money's becoming your master. Look what 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So do we need more money? Not necessarily. You know what we need is more contentment with what we have. And here's the wonderful thing about contentment. Here's what's great about contentment, okay? Whether you're broke or whether you're rich, you'll just always be happy. If you're rich, you're happy. If you're broke, you're still happy. Why? Because you have contentment. Now, when you add godliness to that contentment, godliness helps to preserve your contentment. Because godliness helps you to realize that the most valuable thing that you can have is the eternal, right? You can learn in whatsoever state you're in, therewith to be content, because I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And we end up viewing times of scarcity with value. Because when there's times of scarcity, you're not making a whole lot of money, maybe you're going without, you know this is a test from God. This is an opportunity for God to show himself strong on my behalf. And I can be content with the minimum. I can be content with just a little bit. I can be content with not having as much. Why? Because now you have godliness coupled with contentment. But what if you have envy, covetousness, greed? I mean, those things will destroy you. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Now, can we agree that you and I have more than just food and raiment? And in fact, a lot of us have more, we have more food than we know what to deal with. Okay? Right? We have a lot of raiment. We have closets full of raiment. But just on top of that, we have way more than just food and raiment. So we have more to be content about. He's just saying, just having the basics, you should be a content person. He says in verse 9, he contrasts it. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, by the way, this is a misquoted verse amongst many people, right? They'll often say, money is the root of all evil. Wrong. The love of money is the root of all evil. Making money is not a bad thing. It pays the bills. It helps you to live a satisfied life, right? You could be a blessing to others. And by the way, having wealth is not a bad thing either. It'd be a bad thing for pastors to be wealthy, but for the regular church members, that's not a bad thing at all, okay? He's just saying if you love money, then that is the root of all evil. It says, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. What is it saying? It's saying you better keep your money-loving self in just having the right perspective about money, not allowing money to master you, to reign over you. You better check your heart. And this is something I have to constantly preach over the years, because sometimes Christians, they just get off kilter, they get off course, they start making unbiblical decisions, they start making hasty decisions, and it's always based upon how much money they're making. You know, oh man, I'm going through a tough time right now. I'm going to move to Maryland. I just heard up a great offer over there. We're going to go. We're leaving next week. It's just like, whoa, slow down. Why don't you like pray about it first? Why don't you just give it some time first? Why don't you ask around first? You know, never make just a hasty decision based upon an immediate trial. When you have an immediate trial, before seeking the physicians, seek after the Lord. Amen. Pray about it. Say, Lord, I need your help. I'm going through a financial situation here, but obviously you know that I'm going through it, and so please show yourself strong on my behalf, provide for me, and increase my faith in you, because I know you can, okay? And here's a good prayer. Please help me not to love money. Please guard my heart from loving money, because I don't want to destroy my life. I don't want to destroy my family's life. I don't want to make an unbiblical decision that can result in the spiritual destruction of my family. That's an important prayer, amen? You know, that's something to take into consideration when we're dealing with, you know, difficulties. And you know what? You might be in here and be like, well, I'm not struggling financially. I just want to make more money. Well, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that as long as you're keeping the first thing first. As long as you're seeking God first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, these things shall be added unto you. God rewards a hardworking man. He provides witty inventions and prudence to the person who is laboring. He allows us to enjoy the fruits of our labor. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying sometimes people can't handle a promotion. Sometimes people can't handle certain job opportunities. Sometimes people cannot handle an excess of money. They don't know how to handle it. So it's better sometimes to just have a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. You understand what I'm saying? Don't make a good thing an idol. Don't take money, that which God has blessed you with, for your bills, your food, your family, and then make an idol out of it, because now you're successful. Now, as if you could just work on a Sunday, now if you could just, you know, take some time off to just focus on your business, focus on this or that, and then you're just forsaking the things of God. You're forsaking that which got you to that point. It's nonsensical, my friends. Listen to me, folks. Don't take that which led you to this point of success, to achieve success, and just forsake it to just make more money. And be wise, as in, you know, take advice. Someone's giving you advice in our church, you know, and they're telling you, hey, forget that job. You know, that's not worth it. Just live lowly for now. And maybe God will bless you with something later. It's not worth sacrificing church and getting your family out of church. You know, listen to that advice. You know, it's better to listen to that godly advice than suffer the consequences of not listening and regretting it later. And having this thing of, I wish I would have listened. I want to reduce the amount of times I say, I wish I would have listened. I want to reduce the amount of times that I say, man, I regret making that decision. And one of the greatest ways to do that is just to adhere to advice and counsel. Okay? So, oh man, well, you know, if you're saying that I can't like go after certain opportunities, I'm not saying that. I'm saying if the opportunities take you out of church, that's an indicator that it's not from God. What am I supposed to do? Well, look at verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, the Bible says. Well, how's that going to make me money? How seeking after righteousness and godliness, that doesn't make anybody money. Yeah, you sound like a fool. Because anybody who's read the Bible enough recognizes that resources and blessings come from God when we situate ourselves in a position to be blessed of the Lord. And the way we situate ourselves is by seeking the things of God, seeking godliness, seeking that which pleases the Lord. And folks, it's necessary for us to seek those things because it keeps our heart in the right place too. It keeps us from loving money. All right, I spent a lot of time on that, but it was necessary. You know, you don't want to allow your heart to become lifted up and forgetting the Lord when he's multiplying your resources, multiplying your flocks, multiplying your money. The last thing you want is to forget the Lord when those things take place, okay? Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10, and I'm pretty much done because I went over time here. Let me just say two more things. We're talking about making good things idols, okay? And I've already kind of mentioned this point, so I'm not going to belabor it, but it is necessary to mention, and that is animals, okay? Don't take a good thing and make it an idol. You know, hey, we get it. When our oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increases by the strength of the ox. Great, okay? You know, sometimes animals are useful, pets are useful, things of that nature are useful, but don't make the ox an idol, okay? Don't make the pet an idol. Don't allow those things to become something that will keep you from serving God. Right. You know, and it does merit talking about that because, you know, in the day and age in which we live, people have a tendency to put animals before their spiritual responsibility sometimes. Okay? And so I'm all for animals. Don't get all mad at me because I'm preaching against your little, you know, that little animal you... That godless creation that God didn't make, okay? God didn't make a chihuahua, folks, okay? Let's just be honest here. Can we just be 100% honest? A chihuahua was not made from God. That is man's creation there, okay? You know, someone basically took a rat and, no, I'm just kidding, and mixed it with the DNA of a dog and, you know, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. I'm saying, but I'm not kidding about the fact that people make those things idols. Okay, they often will make that an idol, and they'll put it before, they'll even like call it their children. I said that this morning, and that's not right, my friends. Right. Animals have their place in this world, and you know, they can offer a lot of joy and fun and, you know, I guess companionship of some sort, but at the end of the day, people are more important, and God, church, Bible are far more important than those things, okay? Here's the last thing I want to say is that, because we're talking about making good things, idols, and you know what becomes an idol sometimes in the life of Christians? Family. Family can often become an idol to people. You know, it's good to be family-oriented. You know, I'm all about the family. I love my wife and my children. They mean the world to me, amen? But I love the Lord Jesus Christ more, though. And you know what? My wife, she has no beef with that. Because as long as I love the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to be a really good husband to her, okay? And as long as I keep serving and loving the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to be a good father. As long as I keep putting Jesus before my family, guess what? My family will experience a great husband and a great father, you understand? But sometimes people become so family-oriented, they're so conservative regarding their family values that sometimes even spiritual disciplines suffer because of that. And this is very common amongst the crunchy crowd. You'll see this a lot with these homesteaders that claim to be Christian. And, you know, they'll claim to be Christian, but then they're just like, yeah, we just stopped going to church, though, because God is everywhere. And we can worship God everywhere. And so we're all about the family and homeschooling. So they'll have all of the benefits of Christianity minus the Christianity. You know what they've done? They made the family an idol. And that's not right, my friends. You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. and you should not allow family. Well, it's like, well, you know, Sundays, we just, you know, we have something special going on, and so we're just not going to go to church. Plan it some other day. Use the Lord's day to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Use the Lord's day to serve the Lord who gave you that family. Use the Lord's day to serve the God who gave you your spouse, who's keeping the hearts of your loved ones pumping, amen? Who's allowing them to breathe and blessing them. He deserves at least one day out of the week to do so, okay? And so don't make your family an idol and think, well, family's far more important than church. And obviously, we're not saying that don't make the church an idol either. What we're saying is this, is that the way you serve God is by going to church sometimes, because the church is where believers are being sent out of the local New Testament church to preach the gospel, to be trained, to be perfected in the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what the Bible says. So that's a great way, that's a great indicator if someone's serving God is if they're in church. Can we really say that someone is serving God if they're not in church consistently? No, not according to the biblical standard. Don't make family an idol. Look what it says in Matthew 10, verse 37. This is Jesus speaking. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Ouch. No, not ouch. That's amen to that. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Man, you would almost think that Jesus, his name is like jealous or something. Oh, wait, it is. You know, Jesus isn't the only name that he has with the J. His name is also jealous. And he's saying there, if you love your family more than me, you're not worthy of me. You know what that means? God wants us to always have a bias for him against everyone else. And obviously, we don't have to choose between family, but sometimes you do. You know, you may have grown up in a family that's very family-oriented, very like a family nucleus where everyone is just, you see each other all the time, and it's just always you and your family. And, you know, that's great, because that's a missing environment that people don't know about. But you know, if that's taking you away from the things of God, why? Well, because Matthew 10:37 says it. That's what it says. Who's more important, Jesus or your family? Hopefully you can have both, but you know what? Not everyone has both. You say, what about you? You know, you got your family in church. Yeah, but the vast majority of my family, actually, they're somewhere else though. And I had to choose between Jesus and my family. I had to choose between Jesus and friends, Jesus and my family, and just say, hey, Jesus is more important. Serving God with my life is more important than having a barbecue on Sunday to serve, you know, to do whatever and just forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. You know, I'm just going to be in church no matter what, and so that's my choice. But it's based upon a biblical principle here that says that, you know what, in order for us to be worthy of Jesus Christ, we need to love Jesus more than our father and mother, more than our son and our daughter. And don't look at me and say, well, oh man, that's kind of cultish. That's what Jesus said. He's God, that's what he requires, and that's correct. That means we favor God and the things of God even over our own family, okay? Now again, most of us in here, some of us, don't have to make that choice. You know, I don't have to make that choice with my wife or my kids. I don't care what you guys say. I'm serving God for the rest of my life. You know, Sarah, get out of my face with that. You know, I'm going to be in church. You can do whatever you want. I'm not, you know, they're coming to church with me. I'm the pastor. So if that wasn't the case, I would not be the pastor, obviously. Okay. The point that I'm making here is that the fact that you need to keep the first preeminent one, the first preeminent one. And don't make your family an idol, okay? Plan things around Sunday, not on Sunday. Well, Sunday's the only day that I got off. I mean, then it should be dedicated unto the Lord. And who's to say that you can't make coming to church an activity? Right? And so, you know, the sermon is when good things become idols. Don't allow money to become an idol. Don't allow family to become an idol. Don't allow these good things that God gives to us so we can serve God more effectively to become an idol to the point where we just forsake the things of God because we want to indulge in the blessings of God. At that point, he's going to cut off those blessings and we're not going to enjoy them anymore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, help us to continue to make the right decisions as Christians and recognize that sometimes even good things can become idols. and the things that you've blessed us with, whether it's resources, it's children, it's a wonderful spouse, it's success. Sometimes it's just success and achievements that can become an idol unto us. I pray that you'd help us to recognize, Lord, that we need to keep you as the preeminent one. And I know this is not a popular truth for many, but it's the truth, and so people need to hear it. And I pray that we would receive with meekness the engrafted word. We love you and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn your songbooks to song number 220.